Hi, this is Donna Patton, and I want to welcome you to Jesus-Centric Leadership. This week, we have a longer discussion with Jonathan Pilgrim, and we want to welcome him to the table as we talk about cultural warfare. This was originally recorded in three parts, but we wanted you to hear it in its entirety. So there's going to be a music break partway through. They'll introduce you to the last part of the conversation. Hang tight through it, enjoy the music, take a breath, and you'll be right back with us as we have this discussion. We want to thank Jonathan for joining us at the table, and Pastor and I think you'll enjoy this hour-long conversation. Thanks. Welcome to Jesus-Centric Leadership. I'm Donna Patton. I'm here with Pastor Josh. And we have a special guest that stopped by the studio today, Harpum Studios, and that's Jonathan Pilgrim. And it was really great. Jonathan gave me a call this morning and knew that we were going to be doing some special topics. And I was like, why don't you join us in the hot seat?
Let's go.
Thank you guys for having me.
And I think what I love about Jonathan is just his passion, right? Like, you see it in him. If you've been to Peace, you see it in him leading worship. You see it up front. But he really is, you know, passionate about, I think, all things following God. And I think, this might be a passionate discussion. And, and Jonathan and I have those from time to time. And I think we've sometimes agreed to disagree and agreed to love each other even when we don't always agree. So we're going to probably have a passionate discussion. Let's go.
Yeah, so. I honestly think your spiritual gift might be passion. I don't think it's listed as one of them, but I love that because this might be a hard discussion today.
Yeah.
And what we came to was a place of, isn't it great that we can have hard discussions? And we can chew on it and not walk away from the table with this anger, but just wrestle with hard things.
Yeah.
And I gotta believe that's what Jesus and the disciples did sometimes, that they wrestled with hard topics. And,
That our centeredness in grace and in Jesus doesn't depend on us agreeing on everything, right? Like, because our centeredness is in Jesus, we don't have to agree.
And grace doesn't mean that we don't talk about the hard things.
Correct.
Grace doesn't mean that we don't get a little bit frustrated, but grace means that we're still going to love each other.
Right.
And we're going to extend that love.
Word up.
All right. So we're saying this after we've already been sitting here for an hour wrestling with some things. And so it was like, hey, let's turn on the mics and let's get going. So I'm gonna get right to the heart of it. We're talking about cultural warfare, and we all agree it's real.
Yeah.
And Jonathan, you kept saying, hey, it goes back to what we're being fed on our phones and in the media and stuff like that. So what the question that we're wrestling with is, what is our role as Christians in this cultural war? And what is our role as a church? And that is a lot to unpack. So we're going to start with, what is our role as Christians in this cultural war? Jonathan, I want to toss it to you first.
Yeah, so thank you guys so much for having me. And I have just been really wrestling with a lot of stuff that I'm seeing on screens, in reality. I was in the public school system for 10 years before switching over to private sector for the last couple so far now. And I miss it dearly, and I look upon it with just kind of jaded eyes a little bit on behalf of all of the experiences of students that I've taught in the past, and knowing where I was going through middle school and high school, and where the brain is as far as child development and the science that we have on that, and how impressionable our next generation is, as well as if we think for one second that we're not still impressionable, especially by just the sheer volume of content that we all consume.
Correct.
I think that it's really important to raise specific issues that our culture seems divided on in church and amongst our congregation, so that we could be armed and equipped to have meaningful and truthful, loving conversations with our community, so that the best antidote to any potential temptation we have to fear something or to worry about something can be mitigated with immediate action towards the problem, towards the perceived problem. And logically, this is where I believe we should be filled up to do that. And as fiery and flammable as our culture has become, and intentionally and blatantly so, I feel like we should be fighting fire with fire. And that's what I'm bringing to the table today.
Yeah, so I think, like, you'll notice, you know, and probably it's like it's a critique on my preaching, right, at some level. Like, and, you know, I think that's totally fair. And so you'll notice, like, if you've heard me preach for a while, like, I'm not going to talk a whole lot about the political issues, right? I almost avoid that. And there's a part of me that actually mourns that. And
why is that?
Because it handicaps my, well, I'll say it this way, the politics that we're in, it handicaps my ability to speak God's truth. Because I think what, well, I'll use this example. Like, I had one Sunday where I was accused of being a racist and a cop hater in the same sermon because I was preaching the truth of God. So it's kind of the weird part about it is that we live in this world where we are so politicized that when I say anything that even comes close to being in the political realm, I'm pigeonholed into one side or the other, where you're this or you're this, right? And so I think that's the challenge that I face is, so if I talk about a certain issue, I'm gonna have certain people that'll come and pat me on the back and say, that was so brave, Pastor, that's awesome, and I'm not changing their mind. Because preaching is about changing the heart and the mind toward God's will. So they'll come and pat me on the back. That was so brave, Pastor. And then the other people on the other side will come up to me and they'll be offended. Why could you ever say that? But what I want, so my desire as a pastor is that we get to the place we be able to have these conversations from a place of what is true in God's word without the political baggage. And so, and I think I'm still working here at Peace to get to that place that we can do that.
So what I hear you saying is if I support the Purple Party,
yeah,
let's just pick a color. Yeah. I support the Purple Party. I'm coming in with those lenses. And no matter what you say, I'm going to hear it through those lenses and make my decision through the lenses.
Yeah, and so I think, like, there's a sense that a lot of us, we pick up the Bible not to be transformed by the Bible, but to have my viewpoint validated, right? Yes. And so the struggle is, once I speak from the Bible and I go against your viewpoint, you're not arguing with God's word, you're arguing with me as the pastor. And so that's kind of my struggle with bringing that up is I get a pat on the back from people who agree. I get chastised by those who don't. And what I don't do is for neither one, I'm not able to challenge them within the word of God. Or I struggle to see that they're being challenged in the word of God.
Because I should be listening to it not through my purple lens, through my faith, Christian
Yeah, and maybe at the time this airs, I don't know when we're going to air this, but I have a sermon series coming up where I am talking about politics. I'm not talking about issues, but I'm talking about where's our heart? Is it in the issues of this world or is it in the kingdom of Jesus? Because what I want ultimately is I want to equip your family to follow God, not your family to vote a certain way, because that's what's most important for me. Yeah, and I don't know, that's a lot for me, Jonathan, but your thoughts and comments
I feel, yeah, so I feel where you're coming from. I understand where you're coming from. The natural diplomat in me that wants everyone to feel good and feel included and feel, you know, filled up and be excited to come back. I completely agree. I think that we've become apprehensious to talk about spiritual warfare specifically out of fear of being pigeonholed into a political association. And I think that so many of these things have been pigeonholed into politics by the mainstream in order to create dysfunction amongst us as civilians, as citizens of the country. We've become so divided on it politically that we can't talk about what God says specifically in a way that's unapologetic for fear of pushback. And what I would say to that is the founders of, I mean, not Jesus, but like, you know, the disciples, the apostles, our founding fathers of Christianity, if you will, none of them were popular. None of them were diplomats. None of them, you know, like we've been talking about Paul, like if you want to switch to Christianity and it's a prosperity ideal for you, then you're missing the boat. Like, it means that we have to die to everything of the world. And
so what I hear you saying is Satan's basically using the culture to distract us from the spiritual truths that we really need to be sinking our teeth into and living by.
And this is historic. This is history repeating itself. Like, Rome wasn't doing the crazy things in the middle as the empire was rising. They weren't doing the crazy things as it was rising as they were when it was declining.
Yeah.
And the same thing goes for every other empire, every other major world power. You see a eroding of morals and of moral consensus and of reverence for anything beyond one's own understanding, so that eventually everyone proverbially has their head further and further up where the sun doesn't shine because we're all filled with our own interpretation. And so I fear that as a church, we're somewhat hyper diplomatic out of fear of not wanting to hurt anyone's feelings and then being misinterpreted as not leading with grace, when I think so much of love needs truth. Yeah. And there is no love without an unapologetic willingness to call out the lies with the truth.
It's an interesting piggyback on episode 26, where we're talking about truth. And we wrestled with that too. Like, in a world that doesn't embrace truth, how do we speak truth? So I'm going to bounce it back to you real quick, Pastor, and then back to you, Jonathan. But then what is our role, you know, in a world that doesn't see truth the way that we do through our faith? We know God is the ultimate truth. How do we speak in to that?
Well, and that's really where, like, I guess, like, if I have, you know, to set up the long plan of where I see my ministry going and where my preaching going, I think right now I'm on a place where I'm working toward slowly, and it's probably too slowly because I can sometimes go too slowly, but I'm a place where I'm working on getting people to see that truth comes from not your political party, but truth comes from God. And once I get you to say that truth comes from God, then we can have those hard conversations, and I can tell you, hey, forget about your political party and how you vote for a moment. What does God say about this issue? I don't care what the Republican says. I don't care what the Democrats say. What does God say about this issue? Let's have that conversation. But I think we're in such a... So for me, culture has tricked us into buying into the hook, line, and sinker that our political party has the answer in such a way that we can't even think outside of that to ask if God has the answer. And so once I get people to see that God has the answer, then I can have those conversations. But I run the risk if I do it too early. Somebody told me this in leadership, that if you get too far out in front of the troops, they'll confuse you for the enemy. So if I do that too quickly, if I start going after something that's very political now without having people's understanding that God has a monopoly on truth, then I run the risk that they're seeing me as political and not as speaking God's truth. I don't know if that makes sense, or but push back on it, please. But
I would just say everybody's always going to have their opinion.
Yeah.
Nothing under the sun has ever been accepted by everyone. And there are, I don't think that truth is negotiable.
Amen.
And I don't think that it's political.
Amen.
But you can't separate, you can't compartmentalize God's truth from political policy. There's a real danger in doing that.
Amen.
Otherwise, why should we vote? Why does our political system even matter? Why should we send our kids to school? Why does world experience, why does life experience, why does professional experience matter in the first place if all truth is to come from God and all we have to do is submit to that? Like, there's just a lack of practicality and a lack of logistical traction that we can gain in our daily lives if we're not getting anything beyond just the fundamental truth that everything comes from God, Jesus loves us, and then we leave it there because, you know, we don't want to offend anyone on the other side of the aisle.
Yeah, I agree with all of that. I guess my caveat is I don't think everybody's there within our church.
Everybody's where?
Speak a little more.
Where you just said that I don't think everybody within Christendom believes that truth comes from God. I think sometimes we believe that God has given a certain party or a certain leader a monopoly on truth. I think that there's a lot of people that that see that and then they look at the Bible to confirm what their platform is or where their area is. And so I think, I don't think to say that is to say that our truth shouldn't flow out into the world. Like, I totally agree. Like, when I speak truth, if it doesn't apply to your world, then it's empty truth. Mm-hmm. Right? We can have all this knowledge about God, but if I don't apply it to how I live, to how I treat my family, to how I vote, to how I, you know, on
yeah,
and on
I mean,
the list.
You're talking about the grammatic, the grammar rules of Mandarin Chinese to a bunch of people in our congregation, then doesn't matter.
Yeah.
But we're not talking about, you know, whether or not there's aliens or, you know,
right,
whether or not there's a whole bunch. Like, we're talking about the stuff that's directly in front of us. We have a choice. We have a choice right now to vote on, I believe, to be a certain set of policies that are going to be more favorable in ultimately what we would want as Christians, as Christ followers. We would want to vote on something that God favors. And if we have two choices, I don't believe that God favors those two choices equally. Mm. I think that there's one set of policies or the other that God would be likely to favor more. And so what do we do with that? Do we ignore that? Are we scared of, you know, of losing people? Are we scared of losing donations because we don't want to talk about the specifics of policies?
But what I hear, what I hear pastors saying, and tell me if I'm wrong, is your comment earlier was, do we just want everybody to keep coming back, right?
Do we want to just be the biggest show in town?
Right. But what I'm hearing you say is, yeah, we do want everybody to come back next week so we can speak more truth, so we can speak God's truth into their lives, into their hearts, into, yeah.
Ultimately, the gospel. How much other right, societal, relevant, current event, poignant truths as far as what we're voting on, what we're asking to be accepted.
It's not coming back for growth the sake of growth. The church isn't about growth for the sake of growth. It's about you being present to hear God's truth, to have hope, to see His love for you, His abundant love for you.
Yeah, absolutely. That I could care less if I have 1,000 people in church every Sunday and I don't move them forward,
sure,
right? Like, I want to move people forward in following Jesus. And so I can have a different conversation with you, Jonathan, on what it means to for you to move forward in Jesus, understanding you and your unique situation, what's going on in your life, than I can for the wider church, right? And so I think that's the struggle within preaching is if I...
You think?
Yeah, because if I jump...
What moves me forward is different than what is going to move...
Yeah, it is because what... again, leadership. Let's go back to leadership. Mm-hmm. So leadership is very much a looking at the person where they are, what baggage they have, what challenges they've had in the past, and how I speak truth into them in a way that they'll hear it as truth. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So like if I tell you... if I challenge you, like, you know, Jonathan, truth for you is to love your family and put them first, right? And you're going to hear that within a certain baggage of your past family, of your present family, of the challenges you have in your life. Right. But what if someone has never had family, right? And I tell them that to love your family, well, what does that even mean? Right? And then we got to explain to them. But I think that's the baggage with politics is I'm not, when I say this is truth about this political issue, what I'm doing is I'm doing that with the baggage of where they come from, with the baggage of maybe a person in their life was adamant that this was the and you bring in all the political baggage, sure, and not necessarily the truth of Jesus.
So let's include the political baggage and then let's compare it or filter it through the truth of Jesus. Let's take Father X that lives in state Y and has two children, son and daughter, and a wife, and they're first-time family, obviously, don't have an instruction manual. They're first-time congregants of church, and they're submerged in a culture that says that your son that has gender dysphoria wants to cut off his anatomy and take some synthetic hormones, and then there's some science behind that, and there's some controversy behind that, and if we just leave it at love your family and then we're not willing to speak on political topics in order to discern what love actually means versus what the mainstream says love is, we're not teaching the kid how to swim.
Versus
we're just jumping in the pool real quick and then getting out.
This is how God created you.
But they're not learning how to swim. Yeah. That's one of many issues where, like, love is love. We see on all these signs on people's yards, but then that just means that love is subjective and you get to determine what love is, and God doesn't determine what love is.
And
love is not. And society has told us that all of these things that are blatantly not loving are love. And there's a lot of what has become backwards, I think, in a major big picture effort to deceive society at large.
Okay, so I'm gonna not end this, but I'm gonna reel us in a direction of the original question, and then we're gonna go to part two and address the second question. So the first question was, what is our role as Christians in this cultural war, which you've really laid out well? What is our role? And it's not going to be a simple answer. And then part two, we're going to look at what is our role as the church.
Yeah, and so I think this is where we have our common ground, Jonathan. The role of the church, the role of Christians in the culture is to speak the truth. But I guess I think what I see is a bigger hurdle to get Christians to realize that God gets to speak truth into our lives. And I think you're missing that there's a really big hurdle to get there. I think we agree, right? Our role is to speak the truth definitively. We can't have love without truth. Truth only comes from God, and we are called to speak. How do we love within God's truth, right? Definitively, that's the answer.
Yeah, because it's speak the truth in love.
Yeah,
and but again, in that cultural war, love has become a little like, oh, that means I'll water it down.
Yeah, they've taken over our word.
But right.
Or told us that what we disagree with is just political.
Correct.
And it's not.
It's not.
It's Amen. Right and wrong.
Amen.
Now, I just have to bring you up to speed. I can't count the number of texts I've read and looked at since we last met. So when you listen to part one, we're like maybe 5 days later, and we knew we needed to record part two. And these guys are like sending each other thoughts and videos, and you even started talking a little bit before we started recording. And I was like, wait, because this has really turned into a discussion that's really challenged us and caused us to think in some different ways. Pastor, I'm just going to toss it to you.
I'm supposed to say something? You don't have a question?
No, I just...
Like, in general about the text?
Yeah, I'm just going to stand here in awe and watch you guys go for it. Yeah.
Yeah, no, I mean, I think we've been in an interesting, conversation, of how, right, in this... I think, politically charged environment we're in, this environment that we live in where we don't, where not everybody sees eye to eye, where there's, I think, these, there's a major split right now between Christendom and the rest of the world that we haven't seen for so many years, right? Like, what is the primary role of the church, and then what's our role when it comes to speaking into the culture, right? I think that's the things that, you know, not that we're going to, you know, I think I texted Jonathan this. I'm like, I don't know that we're going to come 100%, but I think, like, maybe the right place to start is where we are. I think where we are on the same page is that the hope we have ultimately is in Jesus. It's in his Savior. And the job, first and foremost, of the church is not to speak into culture, although we don't necessarily need to shy away from that. But the goal of the church, first and foremost, is to speak the gospel, to remind people where their value is, not in their Americanness or not in their morality, not in their actions, but ultimately their values in Jesus.
So I want to jump in real quick. So just kind of tagging on a little bit more of where we left off. Mm-hmm. You really challenged us of what are we for?
Yeah.
So to kind of sum that up again, what we are for and we all agree on is?
Yeah. So what we should be more for something than against anything. And so there's definitely things out in the world that I'm against, but I believe to the core, Christianity teaches us to be more for what we're for than against anything. And what we're for as a church, and I think that's what I was saying, and your feedback on this, Jonathan, as we set the groundwork, like what we're for is that Jesus loved the whole world. He died on the cross for the whole world. That the gospel is first and foremost.
100%. Could not agree more with everything that has been said thus far. And just, again, want to echo the sentiment of gratitude for you guys being willing to go there with me, and I think on behalf of a lot of people in our church, outside of our church in general, that are desperate and hungry for how to make sense of everything, both in their own life as it pertains to what they're understanding and applying in their own practice, as well as what they deem to be good and bad, and where does that mechanism in their brain come from, and how much do we rely on that? But that without your identity in Christ and without that firm foundation to come back to, we're inevitably going to crumble and wash away in a landslide, figuratively. So that being said, in that spirit, I want to go right there to foundational imagery as it pertains to our church body. And if we are focusing today on what is our role as a church, specifically in-house, domestically, what does that mean? And how do we take that into the community? And maybe what is the role of what we're talking about today in informing what we talked about last time? Our role as Christians in the community. Today we're talking about home base, and what does home base look and feel like culturally? And then how can we maybe take that into our secular culture? So I'd like to start with the metaphor of our foundation. And every week we come, and ultimately the most important thing is shoring up and relishing in the peace and the grace and the forgiveness that we all receive on behalf of how ugly, insufficient, broken, what God says to be vile and even heinous in nature at times. That is Our need. So I first off misspoke on Sunday and said that we don't come to church to be forgiven, and we absolutely do. But that alone is a consumptive mindset, if you think about it, just fundamentally. And so it has to fall under the umbrella of we come to church to worship. And what does worship mean? What does it look like?
I'm going to jump in real quick. So on Sunday, what you're referring to is on August. Anybody remember the date? 19th, I think it was. Yeah. 18th. Yes. You introed a song and really spoke to the heart of this song. That's kind of what you're referring to.
Create in me a clean heart.
Yeah.
Oh, God. Renew a right spirit in me, oh, God.
Right.
So we come to church to worship, to lay that down, and ultimately we're forgiven. And you can't compartmentalize those two things. They're kind of very, not codependent, but very symbiotic in nature. where I'm going with this is in the imagery of our foundation. I see our mission as love, equip, go.
Correct.
We're very focused on the loving grace forgiveness element of our faith, and we're very focused on the go.
Yeah.
I feel like sometimes inadequately equipped to be able to see and hear and decipher the things that I see the other 6 days of the week without a more visceral awareness of what I should be sheltering myself spiritually against. So when you look at that in the imagery of a foundation, I feel like the equipping could be the bricks and the roof and the studs. And if we just leave it at our foundational truth every week, if effectively we're maybe in a tent and we're camping out and expecting to be blown away just so we can come crawling back to the foundation and pitch our tent again the next Sunday. And if we're more adequately equipping ourselves as Christians in-house through this cultural awareness of what we should be sheltering ourselves against as the church and what we should be defending. When the storms come, I'm not saying that we're going to have to check the foundation. We're not going to have some, maybe some rot or some hail damage or a fire, God forbid.
Yeah.
But the whole house doesn't have to blow away, and we don't have to just pitch a tent the next week.
Yeah. Well, and if it does, and if there is a fire, you know, a tornado or a flood, or the whole house does get destroyed, like, and that happens for Christian, so like, this needs to be a safe place for you to come back to, and receive that grace. And so that's why, like, I would say that I have to, like, the gospel has to predominate each week. Right. So that way, because you might have had a good week and you might need to be challenged a little bit more and you may need to be poked and prodded here. But there's somebody else that just came from a, you know, firestorm right at their house. And so they need that grace. So I think we always have to go back to that foundation. But yeah, I think, you know, through this, and then it's been interesting how God has orchestrated this, like probably five different conversations that where people have spoke pretty boldly about similar to what you're saying, maybe in a different vein, but similar, that we need to challenge people a little more. And so I've kind of been really taking that to heart. And so I don't know that you're going to see a shift in what we're doing, right? Like a 180, and we're going to get where you want us tomorrow. But I think I'm beginning to really process this through. How do we not minimize grace, but also increase the challenge, right? Like, I think we as a church, we have to increase the challenge of what it means to follow Christ.
Oh, man.
Is that...
Striking a chord hard. So there it is. The ultimate purpose of coming to church on a regular basis is so that we can more accurately, more authentically mirror Christ.
Yeah. Out in the world, yeah.
The full scope of Christ.
Yeah.
So the danger there, right, what the secular world interprets us when we unabashedly profess to our friends and family that we are on a mission in life to most authentically represent Christ and mirror Christ in our walk. That's the purpose of worship. That's the purpose of submission for forgiveness, is so that we can be renewed and that our spirit can be filled with the Holy Spirit instead of hardened and fleshed out by the lies that we're holding on to, right?
Yeah.
So what did Jesus say to people in the day when they brought on a storm, when they succumbed to the temptations of sin, greed, gluttony, adultery, these things that we in modern day culture are still struggling with, the salt and light element of our faith.
Do not fear.
Jesus never just pardoned someone of their sins. He also educated them on the vile nature of the sin. He called people a lot of names. He called people a lot of names in the Bible. And that was all righteous in recognizing the sin, not necessarily judging one's identity or value, but unafraid, unabashedly calling sin what it is in real time, making no apologies about how someone might react emotionally to being held accountable to God's word.
This is a little bit of where I bristle a little bit, and we've had that discussion last week off mic.
Off mic, yeah.
But that's a hard one for me, that Jesus called people a lot of names in the Bible. I don't like my leaders to call names. Yeah. I struggle with that. To me, it's a very, I don't know, not loving thing to do. Pastor?
Yeah, so I think we have to clarify something within that too. So Jesus called people names. He called church people names, religious people names. And so I think there's a reality that, so we see it, the woman at the well. He didn't shy away from her sin, right? So she's had six husbands, right? And she's living with a dude that's not her husband, right? And he doesn't shy away from bringing it up, but he never called her a name. He never said anything derogatory to her. He didn't hide the fact, but he also didn't shun her. So he has this relationship with her. He doesn't deny that there's sin. He doesn't say, you know, your sin's okay. He doesn't say, yeah, you do you, I'll do me. He doesn't say any of that we would call kind of, you know, popular culture. He doesn't do that, but he also didn't call her a name. Right. But whenever he goes after church people, and I think that's what I'm getting from you, Jonathan, is I wonder, and that's what we got to figure out, is there a way within our worship, within our Bible study, within everything we're doing to call out the Christians to repentance and into deeper grace? Because once I call out you, once you're a Christian and you've been a Christian and you know grace, and then I call you out for one of your sins, you shouldn't fall into legalism. You should fall deeper into grace, right, deeper into that identity in Jesus. And so I think like there is a sense, and you know, and I don't know that I would go so far as to use derogatory words. I think Jesus did that, but I'm not Jesus, so I'm going to struggle with that one. But I think I can agree that I have the right as a pastor, and we have the right as church leaders to call people out that you need to be following Jesus better, and your actions aren't lining up.
How much are we getting, in-house messaging? How much is service geared towards the congregant versus how much is it geared towards the newcomer, keeping and acquiring the newcomer? I think that's such an important balance to be aware of. We obviously, we have a mission to reach as many as we can, and that has to be in the spirit of love. I don't think that I struggle with this. Name calling is not kind. I don't think it's loving according to my understanding. I can see where Jesus is righteously angry with people that are held to a higher standard and that operate under God's law. So if anybody should be suffering from name calling, it's Christians because of just the inevitable hypocrisy that we have as human beings. So that has to be, again, the foundation always. But within, that sanctification over time, we can't grow without being challenged. We can't flourish without being pruned.
Yeah.
And the edges on the prune, like it's the flowers are going to grow more healthily if those are really sharp edges, right? Mm-hmm. Grass is much healthier if you got a really sharp blade on your mower. One more metaphor. I just love metaphors. if I'm thinking about the body of our church, I love food. So this just kind of resonates with me, and shout out to Micah Stelling. We've been having some awesome conversations too, and wrestling with some of the stuff. And we're both huge Chick-fil-A fans. I don't know if I'm allowed to bring up.
Yeah, Chick-fil-A can sponsor us if they would like to.
Bro, we're please. I love Chick-fil-A so much. It's a habit with only minimal side effects if I can keep it to once a week.
That sriracha side sauce is fantastic.
I've heard about the honey barbecue too.
We're going to Chick-fil-A after this.
So they to start it happy, well, controversially, there has been antibiotics brought back into chicken, and it's not it's under different regulation. But the science on antibiotics in meat is, if a chicken is being fed antibiotics, it's going to be bigger. There's way more muscular mass. Their food supplier was down like 79% on profit share from inflation and from not having the volume per chicken from taking the antibiotics out of the chicken. So they've put the antibiotics back into the chicken. Still rips. I'm still going to Chick-fil-A. Like, I love skiing. I love Chick-fil-A. It's on my list, man. Like, they got me. But my point is what does that do to the chicken's immune system? To not expose it to the natural elements and according to its natural design. And what happens when you don't let a chicken in its natural design develop its own immune system and have room to graze and eat seed instead of, you know, the formula milk? Over time, that chicken is way bigger, but it is much less or much more prone to infections and to disease and to its body shutting down on itself. And I see a lot of bigger churches that are striving for growth, basically antibiotic, taking away a lot of the salt and the light and the life and the power of the unapologetic word of God and what God says is his will for our life. And if we pick and choose, and if we sift through according to what is going to be most palatable for people, we're going to grow, but we're not going to be as effective of a body.
Yeah.
And that's my concern.
Yeah, no, and I think for me, I've never, you know, and I got to test my spirit and see if this is actually true, but I've never been like, I'm going to shy away from hard things because I want to grow as a church, right? Like, I don't think that's you know, and you'll have to take my word at it, but that's never entered my wavelength. It's never been like, you know, if I preach this, a bunch of people are going to leave. Like, I don't
know
that.
I've never heard that.
Yeah, that's never been my heart, and I think those.
I haven't either, to be clear. We're here for a reason.
Yeah. No, but I think your caution is good, and so I just wanted to make sure that's on the record, but I think we could fall into that, but I think it came back to what we talked about before. I think my fundamental reason for maybe not being as challenging as I could, or as challenging as I feel like I need to be. I need to up the grace game and I need to up the challenge game. But I think maybe I shied away from the challenge game because I thought it would undermine the grace that I was trying to share with people.
Or possibly were we not at a place where we were ready for the challenge? Because with challenge comes invitation, challenge, right? Mm. So there's also, you've been here 5 years. You had to build that relationship before you could stand in front of people and go, guys, we got to do better.
Yeah.
And I heard you say that in staff yesterday. Church, we could do better in some areas.
Yeah.
And that's truth. I want to go to a different metaphor for a minute. I'm not going to highlight any food company. But I think to go back for a second, if I speed, which I am known to do, and I get pulled over by a police officer, him calling me a dirty, filthy speeder, and me calling him a dirty, filthy police officer isn't going to solve the problem. But the truth is I sped. And the truth is the speed limit was 40 miles an hour. And the truth doesn't change because we're calling each other out. And I think we waste time with this name calling and this, you know, I hate the question. Maybe I've been pulled over once or twice. I hate the question, do you know why I pulled you over? Now, I understand why he's got to ask it, but dude, you know as well as I do why you pulled me over. I broke the law. And I believe you are on point. We've got to challenge and we've got to love, but we got to get the grace, but we got to give that challenge.
So, I'm just going to keep running with your metaphor.
Although Chick-fil-A is fun.
Chick-fil-A rips. So does safety. So we should be safe. So you got pulled over for going 65 and a 40.
It's been known to happen.
Is the loving thing to do to say, well, the speed limit doesn't really matter. You shouldn't get a ticket. Yeah. You should be able to drive however fast you want because this is your world and you get to decide what right and wrong is. Is it unloving for the cop whenever you make a bunch of excuses and give them your kitchen sink of why you're speeding? Is it loving for the cop to say, oh, well, you know what? I didn't really consider your truth whenever I pulled you over. What does that say to every other citizen? What does that say to our society? So I think that's well,
and I think we have to continue to speak God's truth, and probably in this next season do it a little more boldly. And I guess my one caution that I'll bring it back kind of to here is that I've got to make sure I'm not doing it because an election season is coming. I have to make sure I'm doing it because of
it's the fabric of my faith
to say that this is my Jesus. I'm all in for his grace. I'm diving deep into his grace, and I'm going to sink down 36,000 feet into the ocean into his grace because it's bottomless. But then I'm also going to, when I say this is his grace and what I have, it's also going to mean that I, as a Christian, I'm going to give up some things, because what I have in Jesus is better than what I have in the world. Right, what I have in Jesus is better than what I have in the world, and so, I think the last thing I would say, I think for that I'm really coming to too, is that I've got to do it first and foremost for my first, like we as a church have to do it first and foremost for our first responsibility. Our first responsibility is not to change society. If society changes around us because the church is doing our work, but we've got to do it for the sake of the family, for the sake of. For Jonathan and Samantha and Nathan, we've got to do it for the sake of all of the other families that are a part of peace. That's got to be our first priority.
And family isn't just my spouse and my kids. Family is my spouse, my kids. If you're single, it's your faith family.
Yeah.
It's your
small group, your
nieces, nephews, all of it. So when we talk family, we're talking the whole shebang.
And not because I want to be careful, not so that the church has a certain image in society, although I think image is important, but it's not for the sake of our church image. It's for the sake of, maybe the better way to say it, of the individuals. But if you're in a family, then understand that the individualness of you goes away and your family is your priority. So the individual, the family is the household.
So, the structural integrity of your figurative family house.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I want to go back to something that Jonathan said earlier.
Yeah.
He said, our mission is to love, equip, go. He said, he feels like we focus well on love and go, but he feels ill-equipped on the equip piece. Where do we grow in that? And we don't want to give like an easy answer here, but when I become hungry for that equip piece, I want to grow deeper in discipleship. I want to be able to have these kind of conversations, and I want to be able, when my neighbor asks me the hard, why do you agree with this or disagree with that? How do we do that?
So lots of ways, but I think there's one that's really paramount, that I think if we're going to up this challenge game, it has to start here. It has to start with our people being in the Word of God, right? If we're not in the Word of God, then we're not doing there. There's a difference from just watching YouTube theologians talk about it and me myself being in the Word of God. Now, YouTube theologians can be great. Jonathan and I were throwing messages back and forth, and that was helpful, and that can be good, but I think we've got to be in the Word of God. Even if it doesn't always make sense to me, we've got to be in the Word of God. And so if I'm going to follow Jesus, how do I do it without hearing his words on a regular basis? And so that's where I would start with the challenge. And then I think also having people in your life that can challenge you, that can point you back to the core of it. I think that's one of the values in having a church and having staff here that are trained, and we have some great lay leaders who've been following Jesus for years, but walking with people that have a history of doing it for a while, if that makes sense.
Yeah, like a Harold's been a mentor to you.
Yeah.
And you were talking about Percy, right? Yeah. That he's really been that for you. I know I'm in a life group that's really been that for me. I've got some students that are in the Word and where they are, and even though they're younger, they still challenge me and they speak into me. So it's not about age. It's not about experience. It's about your heart for Jesus and growing.
I think a lot of times the kids are way less sorry to offend anyone because they haven't been beaten down by the world's expectations yet. Out of the mouth of babes, there is so much truth and wisdom that is just unfiltered by political opinion.
And absolutely. And I think that's a blessing of what we have in peace. I think we are well equipped if we can raise the bar. I think we're right. We got to raise the bar and challenge and do it gracefully and do it rightly and do it. You know, we can't just jump in my next sermons. I'm gonna turn the knob to 100 and we're going all challenge. Like, we've got to work toward that and build toward that as a church. But I think being able to understand that we are ripe with how we view Scripture as Lutherans, like, what am I for? I'm for how we view Scripture as Lutherans. I'm for the fact that we have a diverse community of ages. We have, you know, little Nathan who'll probably be calling me out for things, and that'll be great, you know, here coming up pretty soon, to the 90-year-old people that are in our pews, right? Like, we've got that age variety that's going to really lend itself to a great community, a deep community, a rich community that's centered in grace. But yeah, we can up the challenge.
And when we're listening to podcasts, when we're watching YouTube videos, when we're reading, make sure that they're on the right track too.
Yeah.
Just because they're the loudest voice doesn't always mean that they're the ones that should be speaking into me and challenging me.
Yeah. I have a question. I brought some scriptures on this that have to do with truth versus unity, and how I do think that there is a bit of a fallacy in the Western American church that is centered on unity, and Jesus' main priority was never unity. He said we would be divided. The fallacy here is the division. Our greatest problem, and that unity for unity's sake is not worth having. And God's truth will be a sweet aroma to those who are being saved, but will smell of death to those who are perishing.
Where's it from?
That's from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Luke 12:51, Matthew 10:34. We are to occupy until he returns to seek the welfare of the place we live. There's a lot of scripture that says and prophesies that we will not be unified as a church, that we will be major disruptors, and that we will cause great division.
Say the Jeremiah verse again all the way.
We are to occupy until he returns and seek the welfare of the place we live.
And where was that found? Jeremiah what?
Jeremiah chapter 29:7, which that's a great verse to take me into. I guess my final question is, we do have a choice. And I do think that we are called to choose. And if we are to mirror Christ in everything that we're doing, is God partisan to any one group of people over another group of people? Is he partisan to any group of law over, or structure of law over different structure of law? And what does God say about the choices that we are to make, specifically to the nature of the choices and the policy? Assuming, no, there's no one perfect politician. There's no, really, I don't believe there's anything close to a perfect. I mean, they're kind of more on the other end of that, stereotypically. There's a lot of good, though, that is done in policy. Yeah. There's also a lot of bad that is done through policy. Mm-hmm. And we are choosing a certain set of policy. And if we have a choice and we're trying to mirror Christ, what would God say about our choice? What would God say about each policy I brought up in men's leadership?
You're talking choices every day as a Christian.
We have a choice to pick a certain politician that's going to represent our certain views.
You have to vote.
You don't have to.
You should vote.
Should we? First of all, we should vote, yes?
I think so. Like, we're,
why?
God has created us to, so I'm an American, I was born an American, God decided I was going to be an American. Now I can decide to leave, but he did put me here. And so as a citizen, my country asks me to vote, and I should follow my country as a citizen of God's kingdom, because I'm a part of two kingdoms. I'm a part of the kingdom of the world, I'm American, but my primary kingdom is the kingdom of the gospel, the kingdom of grace, Jesus. So I think I should vote.
Okay.
And then how should I vote? So I guess I can answer that as an individual. I struggle to say that it's my role as a church leader to stand up and say how you should vote. But as an individual, I do look at what's God's will for the nation, what is, according to Scripture, the best I can understand it. I ask the question of, I ask the question, what's best for community, for Christian community? Where can Christian community thrive? Because I think one of the greatest gifts that we have is that we do have this freedom of religion. And so I ask that.
Which is fleeting in the world.
It is. And we're actually in this history where we've grown that we've almost become accustomed to thinking that's the only way, but it's not the majority of history. The majority of history is the Christians are persecuted and they're the outcasts. Yes. And yeah.
So I'm going to take us into some deep water for a second.
Yeah, sure.
All of your reasons, but you didn't state biblical truth. And we're supposed to, aren't we, to line up everything next to Scripture. So are we also supposed to vote according to Scripture? And I realize I did. I just took a step, but...
So it's interesting. I had a professor in seminary, and he argued that when I'm in the Christian... So there's the two kingdoms, right? The kingdom of this world, the kingdom of God's kingdom, and we're going to call it the church. The kingdom of the world, kingdom of the church. So when I'm in the kingdom of the church, I use the Bible to argue. I use the Bible to debate. This is a Christian sphere, so we're pulling Scripture out. We're talking about Jesus. That's the kingdom of the church. He would argue in the kingdom of this world, he calls it, you almost use common sense. You use things of this world. Now, for me, and so let me clarify, because I got to back up. What he's saying is that, so I, as a Christian, my common sense is founded upon the fact that I'm a Christian. It's founded upon not my feelings or my thoughts or my ideas, but it's founded on what Christ tells me. But his argument is that in the sphere of the world, you don't quote Scripture to the unbeliever and expect them to follow that. You use your reasoning that's built, for me, is built in Christianity, but it also has some rational, logical sense.
So I get that ticket from the police officer that we talked about a little bit ago.
Yeah.
And I go to court.
Yeah.
And I say, but officer or judge, you're supposed to forgive me as I've forgiven or as I've been forgiven, right? Saying, hey, yeah, you
that's
can't
probably
go.
Not going to work. Or, because you know, officer, for God so loved the world, you're also called to love me. We love because he first loved us, right? And so, but who I am is founded upon, so like, but I might argue that in this world there are consequences, mm-hmm. But these consequences are too severe, right? Yeah, no, push back.
Okay, so you're talking about rational common sense. Mm-hmm. If rational common sense trumped the word of God, then all countries across the world and all humans would agree on all major fundamental things because it would all be common sense. We wouldn't have any major controversies. I think common sense and rationality comes directly from God, and it comes directly from his design for us, and mm-hmm. comes directly from the word. It's a really dangerous, slippery slope when we decide in the secular world to just rely on common sense, as in all humans have the same common sense.
Correct.
We wouldn't have terrorism. We wouldn't have rape. We wouldn't have human trafficking.
Yeah.
We wouldn't have like all kinds of major, major issues that we have. So does God inform common sense? And
yes.
What does God say about common sense? And so, what does God say about what is common?
Yeah, so I think my point, I think we're actually a lot closer than maybe you think. But I think what I would say is that as a Christian, my value out in the world is that I bring the right common sense because it's founded from God. Right. But I don't go out into the world and say, this is what God says. I'm an advocate for God out here, right? We utilize the God-given common sense that he's given us in our rational arguments, in our politics. Like I forget which political candidate, but he said, I love how he said it. He said that the world should be happy that I'm a Christian because it's best for the world that I'm a Christian. But I'm not going to be quoting the Bible when I enact the policies that I think should be in America.
But it was the best for the world because of policies.
It comes back to this. If God designed the world, then what's best for the world? It's the best for the world that I live according to God's plan. But out in our world, we can't expect everybody to have the Christian mindset. So I can't argue from this is what the Bible says, but I can argue from common sense. And I think there's a lot of common sense in the Bible that, and for me as a Christian, it's weird calling it common sense because it's not common sense, it's what Jesus tells me. Right. That forms my common sense. Right. But when I'm out in the world, I'm not arguing it from a place of this is what the Bible says, because we don't have that even playing field with them. But I am bringing my biblical worldview as my common sense. It's actually, it's God's common sense, but I'm going to present it in the world as this is common sense. So God says don't murder. Instead of trying to enact laws against murder, I would look around the world and say in all countries, murder in some form is wrong. Now, there's countries where they have different views of what it is, how young murder can be done, different views of who can get away with murder. They have different views on that. But murder as an absolute in the world is something that we can see across cultures. So let's argue from that standpoint, that there's value in human life, that everybody would see there's more value in innate your child than there is in your cat, right?
Or the extra vacations I get to take because I aborted Nate.
Yeah. And I think like, but there's value in that human life. And so how do we argue out in the world from it in that standpoint? And it is very much that God's forms my common sense.
But I think, wait, you kind of went there though. You said everyone values life.
But they don't.
Mm-hmm. And they,
a lot of
there's,
people.
There's a difference on how we value life.
Well, yeah, and so I think in society, well, we have this tendency that is anti-biblical, that different lives are of different values, right? That an unborn baby isn't as valuable as a 35-year-old who can be hired at a company and make a lot of money and pay a lot of taxes.
Who isn't as valuable as they are if they're an equity hire. Who isn't as valuable as
Correct.
They are if they're this type of, you know, like
yeah. Who isn't as valuable if they weren't born in America and they're trying to get into our country? Like we can go down the line,
yeah,
but,
right?
But what God? What does God say? God says every life is valuable.
Right.
But so what I'm saying is, so if I was gonna be,
which again doesn't change the law, like the bottom line is the truth is life is valuable.
Yeah, the truth is, and the truth is that God determines what that life is valuable, that he sets the place of it, that every life is valuable. Why? Because you were knit together in your mother's womb. Doesn't matter if you're 105 and you're in a nursing home, or if you're a baby that has to be carried around and fed and have your diapers changed. You have the same value because that value is found in the Imago Dei that you were created in the image of God. But so when I go out into the world, though, I can't expect the world to say, I can't expect to tell the world God values every human life, you should too, right? But what I can do is I can look around and say, okay, there's value in a human life. We all can say that. Why is there laws about murder in every single civilized country? Every country that has laws about murder. Now, they might make a mistake and value in some countries the oligarchs over the average person, the Russian over the Ukrainian, the, you know, gangs in wherever over wherever. Like there might be places where they value, but the ideal is how do I get people to understand that there's value in every human life, that that's fundamental for us. And I'm not going to quite say this, but that's actually created and wired into us that all lives have value.
Yeah, I want to go back. I just want to follow up with that. That was from Psalm 139:13-14. For you created my inmost being.
Yeah.
You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are good.
Yeah.
Good.
Our design is perfect, and
yeah.
That's a beautiful thing. Of course, we're then tempted to say, well, if we're created in the image of God and we're intelligent and we understand these things, I mean, Satan will come at our pride any which way we can.
Yeah.
We're talking about culture and common sense, and I think that common sense is derived from culture, and culture is a result of policies, and our initial laws that were drafted in this country were drafted on Judeo-Christian word of God. They weren't common sense, or because they felt like it was directly against common sense. And our country was born out of a philosophy that we are in fact, subject to sin, and we're not just, as Rousseau says, we are, and we get to just do whatever we want because we're pure and good. And there is a conscious and very intentional and strategic corruption from the devil mm-hmm. in our culture yeah. to undermine what for so long have been cultural standards that were pillars built on the Word of God. Like, it's common sense because it's law. It's law because God said, and we were initially a nation, one nation under God. We the people, all of our citizenry. There was, and then we could point to the oppressive racial history of our country, and that is obviously humans running stuff, and slavery being pervasive all over the world. Yeah, no, we weren't immune to that. But at the end of the day, what God says can't be negotiable, and that was why so many people were willing to die in the first place, not only to come here and establish it, but then again to protect it. And as the world has put more and more domain and sovereignty into the pockets of its consumers, it's not common sense. A lot of what we talk about in church, there's a lot of people that want to know, should I use my pronouns and my email signature? There's a lot of people that want to know, did God really say that it's not in his design to have homosexuality, or is that a result of translation and political motives over the last 150 years? I mean, there's so many cynics online that are undercutting the Bible regularly, systematically, in order to change our common sense
yeah.
into thinking that the Bible is a storybook that has been made as an oppressive tool by people in government. And what are we doing as a church if we're only relying on biblical truths and not stacking up the movement of our country during a time where God is calling us to make a choice? Like, why would he ask us to make a choice if there wasn't a choice that he favored? Like, if it was just hopeless and either choice didn't matter and ultimately we should just sit on our hands and thank God for our forgiveness, then why do we choose?
Well, which goes back to the beginning of creation, right?
Yeah. And quite frankly, though, I think we have to mourn this fact that this could be God's design. He could be destroying America.
Yeah.
Right? So I think we just have to throw that out there, that, like, God's greatest goal was not America.
Rome wasn't above it. France wasn't above it. Greece wasn't above it.
Yeah. And so I think we have to mourn that. But, yeah, but I think it goes back to kind of actually where we started at before. I think we've got to up the challenge, and we've got to up we've got to up the reality that there is a Christian worldview and that we do fit into it. And then I think for me, a lot of how you go out and make that choice in the polling place is going to be between you and, you know, talk to people, talk to other Christians. But my job as the church, as a leader of the church, is to, I think, better form us in what the Christian worldview is. Because your common sense, when you go out into the world, your common sense should be 100% formed by Jesus, 100% formed by the Bible. But again, it's possible. There's going to be some places where we can have the same common sense about Jesus and end up having different views.
But it's not just equipping us for the election.
Correct.
It's equipping us for life.
Right.
Before the election, and after the election.
Correct.
Because what you've said repeatedly is, come the day after the elections, Jesus is still in control.
Correct.
We're okay because we know whose we are.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, Jonathan, I'm going to give you like one big wrap up, and Pastor, you're going to kind of have the last word.
I get the last word.
On this third segment. So, yeah.
So my wrap up. It's like the end of a judicial session. my closing words is, again, above all else, I am incredibly grateful, and I cherish these conversations that we are still free to have together.
Amen.
I cherish the conversation that I had last night at Men's Leadership Group when we're starting to touch on some of this stuff, and the opportunity to disagree is a luxury in today's world, y'all.
Yeah.
There are so many places where you're killed if you disagree with anything that the government says. So that is in my opinion, a luxury, something that we really don't deserve. We're no better than the people that live everywhere else that doesn't have those freedoms. I don't think that this is going to get any easier. I think this is going to get harder and harder. I think division is going to become more and more in your face, Josh. I think it's going to be unavoidable. Yeah. I think the culture is going to become more divisive and more violent. And at the end of the day, the scripture I want to leave y'all with is Luke 12:51. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? Yeah. No, I tell you, but division. The true people of God will unify around his complete word.
Yeah.
And so, again, if we delight or if we dilute the salt, it loses its potency and it's no longer the preservative that God intended it to be.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah, and I'm going to piggyback off of, but we should be united. We as the church, we as the followers of God. So, yeah, we'll be divided from the world. And there may be some that leave because of what we're saying, because we're not telling them what their itching ears want to hear. But we get to be united. And I would just say, you know, and I think I've told you this before, Jonathan, like, let's keep at the table wrestling with each other. Like, if you're a listener on this, like, stay at the table, wrestle with this together. Let's go back to God's truth, go back to his word, and let's continue to wrestle together what it means to follow Christ. Because where we're united isn't in our opinions about the Bible or our approach to the Bible. We're united in Jesus Christ, but let's use the Bible to wrestle and build each other up.
And it really is a privilege to sit with you all as leaders at the table each week and to wrestle with these concepts and these thoughts, but to know that at the end, Jesus wins.
Amen.
Thanks for joining us for Jesus-Centric Leadership, and we look forward to our next episode.